Well, it's an absolutely glorious day over here in Wales today. It's beautiful sunshine. In fact, it's such beautiful sunshine, we've closed the doors here. We haven't got any fire on or anything like that. We've closed the doors to keep the heat out of anything. So the stone walls where we're meeting in the farmhouse are about 18 inches thick. And it's, you know, designed to keep it warm in winter and cool in summer. And it's, therefore, as long as you don't have a fire or anything going, it certainly is cool here. But I've been reading the last week or 2 weeks a book called Waiting for the All Clear. And in that book, it's actually written, it's a whole compilation of accounts from people that were living through the Blitz. And it's interesting that much of what took place in London and Coventry and Plymouth and elsewhere that happened through the Blitz, through the bombing by Germany on the UK, it happened on glorious sunny days, very similar to this. And many accounts that I was reading about the, as children, they'd all go out and look at the various dogfights taking place above them. And then have to run as soon as the actual sirens went to get into the air raid shelters. And, you know, people above them were being killed. And also in the air raid shelters, the people either in the air raid shelters themselves, there were thousands and thousands, multiple thousands killed. I think hundreds of thousands, quite frankly. But it was on beautiful days like this. And we can get very complacent if we're not careful as to the times that we're living in. And it's something that we do need to be aware of. Now, next Thursday, I'll be flying out to the USA. One thing I've set myself to do before I flew out would be to finish a booklet that I've been trying to get done for the best part of a year now, which is What is an Apostle? And a subheading would be One God Sends with Truth. And I wanted to get it finished particularly before I go out to the USA so I can discuss it with Mr. Billingsley and Mr. Berkey when I'm there. It's currently, it's 9 chapters long. It's about 19,000 words at the moment, and it's near enough finished. The first 8 basically first 8 chapters, that is, concentrate on what an apostle is and why it's important. And the last chapter is really about the end time apostle. That's what I've entitled the final chapter. In other words, who was he? What proof do we have? And so on. I'm finding it quite difficult for that last chapter because there is so much material that could go in, because every single thing that I've been talking about in the previous chapters really impinge on who in fact was the end time apostle as well. What I'd like to do today is I actually like to kill two birds with one stone. It allows me to concentrate a little bit more on this booklet, obviously, rather than prepare a second Bible study. And also prepare a Bible study for today. And rather than go into the news items, I think what I'll do is on the tapes that will go out, there will be one complete tape from start to finish over the 2 hours. What we'll probably do as far as the actual connection today is we will drop it after the first point, because I want to, in that first point, go into those previous 8 chapters that I've written and just mention about what is an apostle, because if we don't understand what an apostle is, then it's absolutely pointless looking for an end time apostle, because we don't know what we're looking for. So after that recap, we'll probably drop the connection and then reconnect again for the other points. We've got 5 points after that. So after recapping, I'd like to go into the end time prophecies about one that would come, because there is an individual that was prophesied to come. I want to then talk about whether this present time is the end time, the evidence that there is. I mean, each one of these is a sermon in itself, quite frankly. I'd have to cut it down even to get it into a point, but is this the end time? Fourthly, I'd like to talk about the end time church, the condition of the end time church, which again we find today. Fifthly, I want to talk about two alternatives. In other words, if there's an end-time apostle, either Mr. Armstrong was the end-time apostle or he wasn't. And those two alternatives, there are repercussions or implications from the two alternatives. I'd like to go into that a little bit. And finally, I want to go into the evidence that Mr. Armstrong is indeed our end-time apostle, you know, what we actually look for and what we look at. And within that, I'd like to make some comments about the news as well, so that we can you know, you will, there will be a certain news items there, but I'll put them into the actual Bible, the whole Bible study as one unit. So let's have a look at the first point I mentioned then about recapping the previous chapter, the eight chapters that lead up to that final chapter in the booklet. The first chapter I deal with is that an apostle is one who is sent. That's what the actual word means. The word apostle means one who is sent. And if we actually see this, obviously he's sent to do something. He's sent by somebody, and he's sent to somebody. But you turn over to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, I think this is probably the most crucial scripture within this context. Because it's very clear from this scripture that an apostle is one who is sent by God. And if we don't really understand that, then we tend to look at the man, and we don't see that in fact it was God and Jesus Christ who is behind that man and who is providing the information for his church and for the people that are being called. And he is actually calling people largely through that man. But in Galatians 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle. But notice what it next says. It says, not of men, neither by men. In other words, he wasn't sent, which is the meaning of the word apostle, by men or of men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Those are the two individuals who send an apostle. Both are involved in the process. It is God who sends an apostle. By Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me to the churches of Galatia. So he was an apostle and being written to, or writing in this case, to the churches in Galatia. So that's the first chapter I deal with. An apostle is one sent, is the actual meaning of the word itself. Secondly, the second chapter, I go into the apostles of the early church, the fact that there were 12 mentioned, yes, there were, and the 12 apostles were quite special, and I go into the details about that and how Judas Iscariot, it was necessary for Judas Iscariot to be actually replaced. But there is enough indication there's more than the 12, including more than the 12 plus Paul. I mean, James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle, and there are several others, Andronicus and Junior, I think it was, and another one. And one individual that I examine in that chapter is an individual who was also sent, who was John the Baptist. Now, okay, you might say he's not an apostle, but he certainly was somebody who was sent by God for a specific purpose. And being sent for that particular purpose and being described by Christ as more than a prophet, the only thing more than a prophet is an apostle. So that's the second chapter. I then start asking in chapter 3 about laying foundations about the purpose of an apostle, what an apostle actually is coming to do. And it's essential that we understand, if you turn over to Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks here to the Gentiles, and as with always with Paul, to try and pick him up in a particular place is very difficult. In verse 16 it says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, of the two making one man, so making peace in verse 15. And in verse 17, and came and preached peace to you, the Gentiles that were far off, and to them that were near, and to the Jews. For through him we both, that's both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now the prophets, as again you need to read the booklet, I haven't got time to go in there, but the prophets mentioned here are the Old Testament prophets, the ones that the Word of God came to originally. But they're also the apostles, the apostles at that time. And the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the one that the apostles and prophets are aligned with. And so laying foundations for this spiritual temple, as it goes on, it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So it is this temple to which Christ will return, a spiritual temple. And we're looking at the apostles and prophets, and specifically apostles in the New Testament times, who laid those foundations. And so the thing that an apostle is sent to do is to lay foundations, and he lays it by revelation. It's revelation from God that he then passes on to the church that forms the bedrock, that forms the, and that revelation is aligned with Jesus Christ, the Word of God. It's got to be according to that cornerstone. So you can therefore determine who is an apostle, who isn't. If they're not according to this word, there's no light in them. And it's the same with us when we first come into the church today. But when we receive illumination, this foundational knowledge that is being revealed through an apostle. And what in fact, that what actually happens, if you turn over to Romans 15, in Romans 15, we find over in verse 20, he talks about his apostleship, and it says, "Yes, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." In other words, when you're laying a foundation, you don't put a foundation on a foundation that's already there. You don't go into an area where an apostle has already laid a foundation. But as it is written in verse 21 now, it says, "To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard, they shall understand, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." So an apostle not only lays foundations, but the foundations that he actually lays is removing the blindness for the first time. It's, you know, we are blind and then we are illuminated. Then God opens our mind, and God uses an apostle, somebody who he sends specifically with the very Spirit of God and the inspiration of that Spirit, to illuminate our minds. And that's the essence of the actual subject. Now, one of the proofs, as far as there are more than just the 12 and Paul, as far as the apostles of the early church, was the fact that they're talking about false apostles. Now, false apostles will actually work within existing churches. In other words, people coming along teaching something different from the illumination of the truth that we previously had. Because that illumination of the truth came from God, it didn't come from the man. It's always a case of looking past that individual who delivers it to God, who in fact revealed it initially. And one interesting scripture is over in John 9, over in John chapter 9, where there's a miracle that Christ performs to illustrate, I would say, primarily this vital fact. And it's interesting just the terms used within John chapter 9. Because as I said, the foundations that are laid are the removal of blindness for the first time. And here we find in verse 1 it says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth." So he'd never seen. He was completely blind, never had seen. And here he is about to remove this blindness for the first time. So we're looking really at the initial enlightening that takes place in every single one of our lives. And if we go on, it talks about sin. It says, notice in the middle of verse 3 it says that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It's what God was about to do, was to show how God works in this world, the way in which he works. In verse 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me." Now the word "sent" isn't apostle there, it's pempo, which means thrust more than kind of directed. It means kind of almost like shoved. But it's the same kind of word there. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." So here is the illumination for the first time to this individual. "And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." And again, when you look at the words there, not in Greek, but in Hebrew, the word that is used for mankind is Adam, as you know. Adam is mankind. But the word for earth is Adama. So what he was doing, which is almost the same, it's all the same root, It's Adama is a word for earth, Adam is a word for man. So he was in fact taking Adama, making up clay, and smearing it on the eyes of the Adam, of the man. And the way in which this blindness was initially removed, he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation, apostle, one who is sent. It comes to the same root. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. You go to one that God sends, and you wash with the Holy Spirit, with the knowledge that we receive from that individual, and you then see for the first time ever. That is the function and the purpose of an apostle. And the reason God does it that way, the reason why he does it that way rather than revealing to all and sundry, us within the church, and opening our minds to the truth directly, which he could. He could have worked it out so that we all just read the Bible and lo and behold, we just completely understand it all of a sudden. But he didn't do it that way. If you turn back to Ephesians 4, in Ephesians chapter 4, we go into chapter 5 of the booklet, which I've entitled Unity Through Grace. And in Ephesians 4, we can see how it talks in verse 3. It says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. So it's a case of the unity of the Spirit of God. And he goes into one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So everything is of a unity. There's a unity between Christ and the Father, and we have to maintain that unity for eternity. And it says, but to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So it's we were given an unmerited gift, and this grace is given to every single one of us. Therefore, he says, when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is the gifts, the grace that he gave to men. And then, if you notice, verse 9 and 10 are bracketed. These are an insert chapter. So you can literally read it. He led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, and verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the maturing or the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, until we all come in a unity of the faith. So that there's one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism. It is the unifying factor. This is the reason why there is an apostle that is sent to a group of people to illuminate them for the first time, and our alignment, therefore, with that foundation, it must be all that comes thereafter must be aligned with that foundation. It's a grace that is given to an apostle and not given to the rest of the ministry. So that I know these things are all old hat in some ways because I've talked about them so many times, but I think it's necessary just to recap these thoughts prior to going into that. That last chapter as far as the end time apostle. So I thought I'd just take this half hour, just a couple of more chapters if you like to go. One chapter I've devoted is chapter 6. I've devoted entirely to the apostle to Corinth, because the apostle who was sent to Corinth was the apostle Paul. And if we turn over to 1 Corinthians, we find that the real problem within 1 Corinthians is that they're all factioned. There's no unity there. They're all at each other's throats. There's divisions among you, like chapter 1, verse 10, that you'd be perfectly joined to the same mind and the same opinion, same judgment. But they weren't. They were anything but. And as it says in chapter 3, notice in verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God. Now, we've just seen in Ephesians 4, about the grace of God, and he gives gifts to men. And the gift given to an apostle is different. The gift given to an apostle is to lay the foundation that the rest of the ministry must align with. And this is given by God. And it says in chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon, but let every man be very careful how he builds thereon. You know, take heed. You know, we do not go ahead and just build as we see fit. For other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It was Christ that actually gave the revelation that opened the eyes of the blindness for the first time, but he chose to do it by sending him to the pool of Siloam, the pool of apostleship. And it then goes on in this chapter, right into chapter 4, and in 4 verse 16, and it's 4 verse 15, it says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have any many fathers," in other words, the ones that illuminated you for the first time. "For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel," through his preaching. "Therefore I beseech you, be followers of me." And he goes on and gives a solution to the problem, and I mention more of it in the booklet. The solution is that he sends Timothy, because Timothy was somebody who was faithful, and it appears that Apollos was either out of his depth or not preaching as he should have been preaching. But whatever the problem with Apollos was, there were certain problems there. And it was Timothy who was to faithfully teach as he had been taught. Chapter 7 of my the booklet, I go into when an apostle dies. And it's interesting that we have a specific book. That's over in 2 Peter, if you turn over to 2 Peter. A specific book that deals with that subject. Because in 2 Peter, he mentions here in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So it wasn't a case of just, oh well, just the year after he died. It was always. Why? Because it was the way of God. It was the actual it was the foundation. It was the foundation of everything that has got to be built onto it. And these things have got to always be in remembrance. And it says, it goes on, it says in verse 20, "Knowing first that no prophecy of the scripture," that's no inspired writing, "is for any private interpretation." And the entire book of 2 Peter is dealing with this subject. It goes into false teachers, it goes into the attitude of Balaam, and what Balaam's attitude was, where he tried to get away with as much as he could, and yet still be looked upon as a servant of God. He wanted to be looked upon as a servant of the Eternal, but he wanted to do it Balaam's way. He wasn't a servant of God at all. And unfortunately, we have so many people who are going along the same direction. They want to be looked upon as the ministers of righteousness, but they do not want to be obedient to what God has placed over them. And we see that, you know, time and time and time again. And it's something that we need to be warned of. So when an apostle dies is chapter 7, and chapter 8 I talk about the spiritual heritage, with what it actually is. What is it that is left after an apostle dies? What is it that is actually there? If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, we find in Acts chapter 2 that in verse 41 it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls, 3,000 individuals. Presumably all 120 of the disciples at that time were baptizing. And it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." But it was the apostles, the 12 apostles, who were in fact teaching, and it was teaching the way, as we can go on and see a little bit later. If you go over to Acts chapter 18, in Acts chapter 18, and this is mentioned partially here, also partially on the section about Corinth, but in Acts chapter 18 we find here that Apollos was teaching, and he certainly was very capable. But it says in verse 25, it says, "Knowing only the baptism of John," right at the end of that verse. "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, and remember, the brethren were fellowshipping, and they were in the apostles' doctrine. It was a teaching that was given to them about the way. That's really what it was all about. Then they took him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And it wasn't just the apostleship, it wasn't just the baptism of John, but the way of God in total is a much, much broader thing. If an apostle looks at something in a certain way, say makeup, then we who are subject to the spiritual heritage will look at it in the same way. Because the way is coming from God, it's not coming from the man. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we're, you know, just little robots. That's not the point at all. We've got to understand what the way is, and we've got to grow in that grace and knowledge. And that growth takes a lifetime. We don't really understand. We're not completely back on track, because that track is a spiritual track. It's not just a series of tick boxes that we go down and tick. But that spiritual heritage is what we really need to get hold of today, that we really need to understand it. And it is to do with the way of God. It's to do with the very new covenant, the new arrangement, the new agreement that God has made with mankind. And Mr. Armstrong was continually talking about it. You know, the way of give and the way of get. And so that chapter on the spiritual heritage, just exactly what that spiritual heritage is what I go into as chapter 8. And then I go across into the final chapter, chapter 9, which is to do with the end time apostle.